Today we're continuing our sermon series regarding the way of Jesus, our RE, the way of Jesus, by looking at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus lays out the Beatitudes, the blessed R's, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And as you listen to them, notice that the people and the conditions he names, at least the first four and the last two Beatitudes anyway, would not be people that would stand out as particularly blessed by the events of life. Think about these things in terms of the language of receiving rewards. Consider what might make a life of following Jesus rewarding. Listen now for God's word in Matthew's gospel. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people persecute you, revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may your gospel be more to us than mere words. May the Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. In his book, What God Wants for Your Life, Answers to Life's Deepest Questions, the Episcopal priest Frederick Schmidt makes the claim that everyone has what he calls a triage theology. It's an approach to God and an understanding of life, the world around us, and ourselves that we fall back on in emergency situations when we don't have the time or the energy or the inclination to really reflect. It's our default mode. We fall back on it when we don't have the time or the energy or the inclination to really reflect. Like when we hear a troubling diagnosis or a friend dies suddenly or some injustice is done. Unless we spend some time in non-emergency situations carefully thinking through and constructing for ourselves a different conception of God and an alternative approach to life and put in the time to ground ourselves in that different perspective through worship and study and prayer, we will wind up always defaulting to our original triage theology. We'll fall back on that default way of understanding life and God and the world and each other. Because we live in a culture that so strongly emphasizes reward and punishment and that concept, the idea that you work hard and do good things will come to you, and if you do bad things, you'll get beat or face negative consequences, that's where our minds tend to go when tragedies happen. Or when, conversely, we get good news, we think, what did he, she, they do to deserve this? Now, before we go any further, there's a lot to be said for systems of reward and punishment to incentivize behavior. Our whole education system is at least ostensibly built on rewarding achievement. Raising a child to know right from wrong and act on that is aided by the delivery of praise when they succeed and consequences when they fail. What is effective with our offspring can also be effective with employees. Do good, get good. Do bad, expect a consequence. That's not a bad policy in the world of HR. The trouble is when we take that mindset and we generalize from it to believe that this is the way the world always works. Do good, get good. Do bad, get beat. All we have to do is just pay the slightest bit of attention to the world around us to know that this isn't always the case. Plenty of good people suffer through no fault of their own. Plenty of folks who do great harm to others seem to live quite well. We know that people don't always get what they deserve, whether it's be the good that we think they have coming to them or the punishment we believe they should receive. To insist that they do or that they have, that the world is fair, is a denial of our experience. So some of the Psalms, for example, cry out that the wicked are prospering while the righteous are suffering. So I think it's appropriate that we have the Beatitudes in front of us today. It just happens to be the lectionary reading for the day. When Jesus saw the crowds and climbed up the mountain, he wasn't doing that to just get a little downtime, although I don't blame him for trying. The Gospel of Matthew has Jesus do this to mirror what Moses does in the book of Exodus. Moses goes up Mount Sinai to receive the Torah, the Ten Commandments of God, which he then teaches the people. Jesus goes up the mountain to do some teaching of his own, teaching that serves to recast the law of God in a way that both expands on it and centers it in a new way of looking at the world. He's offering the disciples and us a different sort of theology to fall back on in difficult times. It's a new way of looking at the world. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples who were there to hear that sermon came into it with the same sort of triage theology, do good, get good, do bad, get beat, that we have. That's why in another place they asked Jesus when they walked past a man who was unable to see, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Perhaps that's just part of the human condition to think that way, to have a reward and punishment mentality, and to think that life will somehow be fair in the here and now. In his first extended period of teaching in the gospel, Jesus tackles the triage reward theology of the disciples and us by beginning with the Beatitudes, the blessed ares. And what's remarkable about the blessed ares is that they name conditions that don't seem to be particularly blessed, especially the first four and the last two, and that they are stated not in future terms, but in the present tense. To the poor in spirit, to those who mourn, the meek, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted and reviled. To all of them, Jesus says, you are blessed right now. Not because your life is without hardship, not because life is fair and you're getting what you deserve, but because God is with you. That's why he begins the whole list with the poor in spirit. Those who are downtrodden by circumstances in life, those who know they can't do it on their own. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is yours. It's yours right now. Not pie in the sky, by and by, way up high when you die, but right now. In the Beatitudes, Jesus moves from the imperative mood of the Ten Commandments, the thou shalls and the thou shall nots, into the indicative mood. Instead of saying what they should do and should not do, Jesus starts by saying what is. As I've said before, I had a preaching professor who told us to preach in the indicative mood whenever we possibly could. It's the difference between a sermon that demands that people do something and a sermon that says, remember who you are. People like you do this sort of thing. They love, they serve, they love kindness and do justice and walk humbly with God. And I've caught you doing it. There's a difference between preaching in the imperative mood and preaching in the indicative mood. And Jesus starts his whole sermon in the indicative. Blessed are you. He doesn't begin with you should do this or you shouldn't do that. He'll get there eventually. but it begins in the indicative. Not you shall do this or you shall not do this, but you are this. And when you are this, when you act like you are supposed to act, like who you are, you'll experience this. I had a chance to hear Dr. Cynthia Rigby, who was our speaker for the Reformed Theology Convocation last weekend. And she was talking, somebody asked her, well, you know, there's a lot of talk about Jesus meeting us where we are and loving us just like we are, and what do you think about that, Dr. Rigby? And she said, I remember when I was younger, and I would do something that my mom didn't like. She'd say, that's not the Cindy I know. That's not Cindy. She would always call me back to who I was supposed to be, who I was, and who I am. I really do think that it's key that the Beatitudes begin with the blessed are the poor in spirit section, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because poverty of spirit, knowing that I need God and not relying wholly on my own strength, is the key to what a friend of mine would call the benefits program of faith. The rewards we really can expect from living a life of following Jesus. It all starts there, with poverty of spirit. Whenever I forget that, I remember what I heard once in a church basement meeting. A fellow was sharing, and he said, whenever I say these three words, I've got this, I know they'll eventually be followed by two more, which I'm going to clean up by saying, forget it, or uh-oh, or help me. One of my favorite illustrations of that comes from my own life. A couple years ago, I think right around this time of year, I was feeling overwhelmed by a number of things happening to people in the congregation and details that needed to be handled administratively and a concern about a family member that I had. I was sitting at my desk. I'd just hung up the phone from a difficult conversation. I'd responded to an email or two, and I said out loud, maybe even loud enough for Russ Carlton to hear, Jesus, I can't handle this. I can't handle this. I can't do it on my own. That's the cry of the poor in spirit. It can come from a place of strength, or it can come from a moment of what my friends call pitiful and incomprehensible demoralization, but when we finally say it out loud, and whenever we say it out loud and are willing to seek out help, I believe it will be there in the form of a listening ear, a shoulder to cry on, a warm embrace, or a challenge that kicks us right in the tail. Just after I said, I can't handle this, loud enough, I think, for Russ to hear, and maybe even Katie to hear, and certainly God to hear, my cell phone rang right after I said it. It was my sponsor, who lives in Fredericksburg. He asked me, where are you right now? I said, I'm in my office. He replied, I'm 5 minutes away. I'll be right there. The only way I can make sense of that is that it was pure grace. It wasn't about my deserving. It was just what I needed. The thing about the Beatitudes is that they take the rewards mentality, the triage theology of our day, and they flip it over on its head. But they also call those of us who can be the people who respond to bring comfort to the mourning, to help fill those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, to be the kingdom of heaven for those who are overwhelmed. The thing about the Beatitudes is they call us to be the answer to other people's prayers. We are not just blessed. We're called to be a blessing. So, on Wednesdays, I'm always struggling to see what it is I'm going to put on the cover of the bulletin. I've never heard Steve Maraboli speak. I think he's a motivational speaker. Probably not living in a van down by the river, but he's a motivational speaker. And what he said that I love so much is right there on the front of the bulletin. Apathy's a trap. There's no challenge, so there's no reward. Remember, there's always free cheese in a mouse trap. The Beatitudes bring us plenty of comfort, but they also bring us lots and lots of challenge. There's always free cheese in a mouse trap. But that's not grace. Grace is embodied, not just in comfort, but in challenge. None of us can handle it on our own. In Jesus' name, amen.